Revelation 12. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, "Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury, because he knows that his time is short." When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the 2 wings of a great eagle so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times, and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth, the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Let's pray together. Father God, please thrill our hearts with the fact that you love us, that you are a God who has planned our salvation. Father, please give us confidence and assurance that no foe can prevail against us because of the blood of Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I may have just given away the whole content of my sermon in one prayer, but never mind. We'll not go home early. During the Second World War, the Germans fought on the Eastern Front. The Allies beat Rommel in North Africa and moved into Sicily. They started moving up into Italy, and eventually, on the beaches of Normandy, 1.2 million Allied troops landed in 3 days. That is incredible, isn't it? And those Allies opened up the Western Front. It was pretty obvious at this point that Hitler was finished. The sheer numbers of troops on the Allied side meant victory was a certainty. If you take away numbers of manpower and look at in terms of production, Japan at that time was manufacturing about 7 million tons of steel a year. Germany was being bombed almost flat and could produce very little steel. The Allies, America on its own, was producing 50 to 60 tons a year. So on sheer production, Hitler also was finished. He was finished on manpower, finished on production of steel. So did he quit? That's what his generals wanted him to do. His generals wanted him to stop. But then came the Battle of Bulge. Hitler was raging. And he nearly broke through. He was filled with rage, but he was again defeated. There is nothing rational, is there, about a commander of an army who has lost but keeps raging and keeps fighting, meaning more loss of life. There is absolutely nothing rational about it. It is, in fact, sheer wickedness. That's what it is. To be defeated, but yet to keep on raging. But that's exactly what we see in this passage. We see the defeat of Satan, yet he keeps on raging. Two signs we're told about. Let's have a look at them. First, we have a woman. Verse 1. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant and cried out in pain, and she's about to give birth. So what is God, through John, seeking to communicate with us through this picture? Who is she? Well, as we look at the passage, we get some very obvious clues, don't we? Let's try and narrow it down. So we notice that this woman is clothed with the sun, verse 1. So she is utterly radiant. She has the moon at her feet, which perhaps indicates some dominion. She's got a crown of 12 stars on her head. Well, there were 12 tribes of Israel, and we all remember, I'm sure, Joseph's dream about the sun, moon, and 11 stars all bowing down to Joseph. So that would seem to fit. Also, it's probably worth noting that Jesus called 12 disciples. But as we keep reading, we find out, like we've mentioned in verse 2, that she was pregnant and she's about to give birth. And then in verse 5, we find out who it is that she gives birth to. So in verse 5, she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. So we are left in no doubt, are we, who that is? That is the Lord Jesus. Absolutely, no doubt. A clear reference to Jesus, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and will rule the nations with an iron rod. So originally, perhaps we have thought this image of this woman clothed with the stars and the sun and the moon. Perhaps originally we thought this was Jacob's family, Israel. Now we're maybe thinking it's Mary. But again, as we keep reading, we get another big clue in verse 17. So in verse 17, it says, "Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus." So this woman has other children, other offspring, other than the Lord Jesus. Who are they? The offspring are those who obey the commands of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So this woman, it would seem, is all-encompassing, including her offspring, all-encompassing for the people of God. So does this sign that appears in heaven refer to Mary? Of course. Does it refer to Jacob and his family? Of course. Does it also refer to new covenant believers? Yes, it does, including the offspring. We see that from verse 17. Perhaps the words in Isaiah come to mind, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given." Or Paul writes in Galatians, "But the Jerusalem that is above is free, and she is our mother." It's also interesting to note, before the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ, Isaiah said this in Isaiah 26, 17, "As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in her pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord." So it's like God's people, the Israelites, before the Lord Jesus came as a nation, were writhing in pain. And as we look through history, we can see how that was the fact for them. So it seems to me, as we go through Revelation chapter 12, that we have, putting all this together, it seems like the image that appears in the heavens almost follows salvation history. It seems like it's a reference to the people of Israel. It seems like it's a reference to Mary. And then it seems later, including all the offspring, that it's a reference to all God's people. So following church history, salvation history, ending with all God's people. Then we have another sign. So we have one sign of this woman who is about to give birth and gives birth to the male child. And then we have another sign. I'm going to speak to the ladies for a moment. What does every pregnant woman want when they are having labor pains and about to give birth? Well, let me suggest not what we're about to read. So verse 3, this woman is about to give birth, and then we see in verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his head. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. And then we find out what he's doing. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Now, when you are giving birth, you need a lot of help. You certainly don't need this gruesome, powerful creature that is described to us. So a dragon. Dragons in fiction are always terrifying, destructive beasts, aren't they? Read The Hobbit if you don't know that. They're always terrifying and cruel. This enormous dragon has 7 heads, making it somewhat difficult to kill. It has 7 crowns on its head. It's almost like it has this complete power and complete evil. It has 10 horns. Horns in the Old Testament are a symbol of power. The 7 crowns, speaking of rule, it's like this enemy is seeking to imitate God. An enormous dragon with power and dominion. The dragon note is red, perhaps speaking of murderous intent. Now, we don't need to guess, do we, who this dragon is? We are told in verse 9. Verse 9 tells us, the great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So this image that we're given is very clearly, we're told in verse 9, very clearly describing Satan. He has power. He has complete power, it would seem. He leads the whole world astray. What a terrifying thing. Did you notice the reference there to the ancient serpent in verse 9? We're having references back to the garden, and Satan just loves to destroy and deceive. We've seen him do that right from Genesis 3, right down through human history. Satan loves to take people off guard. When their guard is down, he loves to deceive. He loves to get people to view the world wrongly. He loves to get people to view things with Christless eyes. What is this powerful dragon waiting to do? Well, we have references there to him flinging down from the sky, as it say, a third of the stars. Now, we may think that's the other angels. We get a reference to that later in verse 9, or this might be a technique that John is using in Hebrew poetry. We have examples of the trees of the field clapping their hands here. The whole of creation is involved. Here we have the stars being flung down from the heaven. Whatever this creature is trying to do, it is catastrophic. Absolutely catastrophic. So what is this dragon? What is Satan seeking to do? We're told in verse 4, Satan is seeking to devour the woman's child. In other words, Satan wants to destroy the Lord Jesus. Why? Because he doesn't want to have to come under the rule of the one who will rule with an iron scepter. He just does not want to do that. So what does the dragon plan? To destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. And surely, as we are reminded every year at Christmas time, Herod's instruction to send the slaughter squad to Bethlehem to kill all the boys 2 years and under. Surely we have a reference to that among other references, I'm sure, that Satan is behind this, seeking to lead Herod astray. Herod at that time was lusting after position and power. He certainly doesn't want a new king, the king of the Jews, taking his position. There is a Messiah on the scene, so Herod issues the command to have him wiped out. And yet Satan will not succeed, will he? In this vision, the life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus are quickly covered. End of verse 5, it says, so she gave birth to a son, a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The Lord Jesus, rescued, taken to his rightful place. Seated on the throne. See, Satan's schemes, his plans as this fierce adversary is not going to derail the plans of God. This false God with crowns and power is nothing in comparison to the one who sits on the throne or to the Lamb. So we see next, the woman flees into the desert where God will take care of her. For how long? 1,260 days. We've heard that number before, 42 months. Times and half a time, 3.5 years. This is the same language that's used by Daniel. It's the same language that we've already seen in the book of Revelation. Some people take that language literally. Recently, I was listening to Don Carson. He said this about the language, for what it's worth, in Revelation. Don Carson says, from 167 BC to 164 BC, for 3.5 years, there was a war. Judas Maccabeus, whose name means, this is a great name, Judas the Hammer, led a revolt against Antioch the Fourth. Antioch sought to outlaw Judaism. He was in Israel, and he actually went down to the temple and sacrificed pigs in the temple. He set up an image to his own God in the temple, temple in Jerusalem. He outlawed the practice of the Sabbath. This was 167 BC. So Judas the Hammer, Judas Maccabeus, led the Maccabean revolt, and he won. It lasted for 3.5 years, time and half a time. Now, Don Carson claims that that period would have been a very familiar period of time, very familiar to Jews. When John was writing, they would understand time and half a time as the time of travail and suffering, yet a limited time that ends in victory. Now, in summary, you might take those time periods literally or symbolically. The point is, God takes care of this woman, whichever view you take. So what does the dragon do next? Well, the angle we are viewing things changes. So verse 7, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Satan, notice, is defeated. He falls from heaven. Michael and the angels overcome, and they lose their place in heaven. Do we have any other references to anything like this in the Bible? Well, in Luke 10, we read about the Lord Jesus sending his disciples to go teach and preach about the kingdom of God. When they returned to Jesus, Jesus said this to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." So do you see, through the gospel, Satan is defeated. Ultimately, it's through Jesus' death on the cross. But also, and we'll see this later on, Satan is also defeated through gospel proclamation, through people repenting and turning in faith to the Lord Jesus, through their testimony, and through the blood of the Lamb. Satan is defeated. That means for us tonight, our enemy, the dragon, is a defeated foe. He has lost the battle. So that's the end of it, right? Well, wrong, because remember Hitler at the start? It's quite the contrary. Satan knows his time is short. This is the end part of verse 12. He knows that his time is short, and so he is filled with fury. He's going to go down kicking and screaming. Why? Because he hates the male child, the Lord Jesus. He hates the woman, Israel, Mary. He hates the woman's offspring, all of God's people. Verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. The woman was given the two wings of a great eagle, so that she might fly to the place prepared for her in the desert, where she would be taken care of for a time, times and half a time, out of the serpent's reach. Then from his mouth the serpent spewed water like a river to overtake the woman and sweep her away with the torrent. But the earth helped the woman by opening its mouth and swallowing the river that the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Just in those four verses, we have loads of imagery. Mainly, much of the imagery is focused around the book of Exodus. So notice we're told in verse 14 that this woman was given the two wings of a great eagle. If you go to Exodus 19, you'll see how God says to his people that he carried them on eagle's wings, brought them out of Egypt on eagle's wings. And then you'll note in Exodus, into Numbers, they end up wandering in the desert in the promised land. Before the promised land. And whilst God's people are in the desert, in the wilderness, God taught them some very valuable lessons. God taught his people that he loved them. It was also a time where God showed that he would provide for them. But they were also wasted years when they could have been in the promised land. And I think what we're supposed to see from these verses is that for a time, times and half a time, the suffering for God's people will be limited, but it will be like a desert time before we reach the promised land. But God will come and help us. He will teach us. He will provide for us. Yet during this entire time, Satan will rage against God's people. Why? Because he is filled with fury. Okay, question from this chapter. Do we need to be frightened? I deliberately missed out a section. I deliberately didn't look at all verses 10 down to verse 12. And that's what I want us to focus on for the rest of our time in asking this question. Do we need to be frightened? So verses 10, 11, and 12. This is what we read. Now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their life so much as to shrink from death. Therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. Captured in this proclamation from heaven is the Christian message, but also how we are to overcome Satan. Now, this is really, really important because all of us are fighting against the world, the flesh, and also Satan. Is it possible for you or for me on our own to defeat an enormous red, seven-headed, ten-horned dragon? No. Is it with the Lord Jesus? Yes. Why? Because he is already beaten, so we can overcome him. Notice, what is the reason of the arrival of salvation? Notice in verse 10, follow the logic, the accuser has been hurled down. So it says halfway through verse 10, for the accuser of our brothers who accuses them before our God day and night has been hurled down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. If you or I were to stand before God, in fact, let's make it a bit less painful. If I was to stand before God, I mean, I'm a pastor after all, how do you think I would do? Terribly. I'd be found guilty. I would deserve hell. Satan, if he were in heaven, would love to tell the Father all about it and the file he has on me. In fact, I'm probably worse than Satan even realizes. But Satan is overcome. How? By the blood of the Lamb. See, Jesus died in my place. So payment for my sin has been made by the blood of Jesus. Sometimes when our window cleaner comes round to our house, we're not always in. And our neighbour very kindly pays our debt on our behalf. Of course, we pay her back. But at that moment, the window cleaner has not taken payment from me, but has taken it from my neighbour. At that moment, can the window cleaner knock my door down and demand payment? No, of course not. Why not? Because the debt has been fully paid. He, the window cleaner, has no claim against me. None. Absolutely none. In the same way, Jesus pays our sin debt. So the accusations that Satan may have no longer stick. Why? Because Jesus has paid the price for that sin. So Satan is overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. So imagine, you wake up tomorrow morning and you've slept through your alarm. You run downstairs late for work, you burn your toast. If you're a man of marriage, you shout at your wife because obviously it's her fault for not waking you up. You jump in the car and zoom off to work. You honk your horn at a few other stupid road users for getting in your way. Maybe a couple of colourful words slip out accidentally. Then your day goes from bad to worse. You are angry and easily irritated. When making a brew, you have an argument with a work colleague about the football. Later that night, you just get home and just veg in front of the telly all night. And then you go to bed and you pray. Dear God, I am sorry for such a rubbish day. I've not honoured you at all. I'll try much harder tomorrow, if only you'll forgive me, please. I promise not to be so bad again. Now, the next day, you wake up 30 minutes early. You hop out of bed and sneak into a quiet place. You read the Bible and pray. You even have a few minutes to start reading Calvin's Institutes, which you've always wanted to do. You make breakfast in bed for your wife, and the sun just is shining now nicely through the window. A butterfly just floats across the park outside that's just been mown. And you tell your wife how lucky you are to be married to her. Then you set off to work. You greet everybody you meet with a smile. At the coffee machine, you are affirming and positive. In fact, you say to your work colleague how sorry you were for treating them the way you did yesterday, and you invite them to Hope Church. You even think they might come. You return home that night and spend some quality time with your children. You go outside and you cut your neighbor's lawn. You buy something on eBay, so you add donation to charity. You click that button and give some money to some obscure charity. Instead of watching the soaps, you put on a Billy Graham DVD. At night, you then pray. Eternal God, who is enthroned in the heavenlies, it's been wonderful to meditate on the wonder of your Trinitarian nature. I beseech you that you would work positively for all our missionaries that we support as a church. And you pray for all the missionaries by name, and then their cousins, and then their pets, but you're not sure if that makes any difference. And finally, you end by saying, I praise you that tonight I go to sleep justified. Now, what's the problem there? On both occasions, you have acted like a pagan. Do you see, on both occasions, the terrible day, and then saying, God, please forgive me if I try harder, you're actually not coming by the blood of Jesus, are you? You're praying by your own merits and what you're going to do. Then that day when everything was wonderful, again, you're saying, okay, now God accepts me because of my wonderful day. That's not how we overcome Satan. If that's our approach to God, we are always going to be found wanting because that day, second day, never happens, does it? We do not overcome Satan by our works, and neither do his accusations stick because of our lack of works. We overcome Satan, verse 11, by the blood of the Lamb. It's not works-based. It's never been works-based. If you are in Christ, you are accepted by the Father. You are loved by the Father, regardless of what you have or haven't done today. And we overcome by trusting that. Do you note it? Note it goes on to say they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. Now realize, Satan is absolutely furious about this. Why? Because he hates God, he hates God's followers, and he hates you, and he hates me. He will do everything to make life as difficult as he can for us. What's the worst thing he could do to you? Well, he can't condemn us to hell. Only God can do that, but Jesus has paid the price for our sin if we're in Christ. We're now victors. We now triumph. As long as we hold on to the testimony of Jesus, that Jesus is alive, that he's died for my sin and your sin, and he's risen again victorious. If we believe that wholeheartedly and trust that, we have nothing to fear from Satan. Now, Satan is a deceiver. Satan would love to get us to slip into the mindset of live our lives like those two made-up prayers on what we've done, what we haven't done. We need to call him what he is, a liar, a deceiver. And we need to trust in the Lord Jesus and all the benefits he gives to us. The last part of verse 11 came as such a challenge to me. Speaking of martyrs, they did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. Many, many Christians have no fear of Satan, and the worst he can do, raging against them, is mean that their lives are taken. But notice, that is how they overcame, because they kept trusting, they kept believing, they kept going, regardless of the cost. Absolutely incredible. So as we close tonight, in conclusion, Satan is raging, and he will continue to rage until the day when he is thrown into the lake of fire. He is raging against all those who hold to the testimony of Jesus, raging against all those who obey the commandments of God. But we've got nothing to fear. He's a defeated foe. We overcome him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of our testimony. Let's bow our heads and pray before we sing our final song. Father God, we ask for your forgiveness again tonight for the times when we make it all about us and what we have and haven't done. Help us all tonight to be affirmed in our hearts, affirmed to know that it is all on Jesus. Help us to rest in that when we believe in him and trust in his blood, we are perfect in your sight. Now, of course, Father, we know that doesn't give us license to live how we want. If we cling on to the testimony that Jesus is King, that will change how we live. But that isn't the basis for our right standing with you. The basis for our right standing with you is the blood of Jesus. Thank you. We praise you. We love you. And our prayer is in Jesus' name. Amen.